A wonderful hymn, isn't it? He really says it like it is. And some great truths there. And just very put very personally. Well, if you have opened that passage that we read from earlier in James chapter 4, starting at verse 13, that would be a great help to you. Well, every Bible passage throws up certain questions to us, and this passage we're looking at today has at least two. And the first question is within the passage: what is your life? What is your life? Life. What's it really all about? Life, people might ask, well, it's about having as much fun as you can. Life? Maybe it's about making as much money as you can. Lots of people used to say this one to me when I ran a mums and toddlers group. Life? Yeah, as long as the children are happy, that's all that matters. And some say it's about handing over something of value to your children and grandchildren. And I think, really, is that it? Is that really it? William Shakespeare, in his play Macbeth, said, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Shakespeare wasn't a likely candidate to volunteer for the Samaritans. And in the Bible, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 3, asks this question: "What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun?" And he answers it in the next chapter: "I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool?" And going back to our central passage in James chapters 4 and 5, we see who this question, "What is your life?" is particularly addressed to. So we read there: "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life?" It's interesting because 15 times in the rest of this letter, James says, "My brothers, my brothers." But in this section, "Now listen, you who say." Perhaps they are in the church congregation, but not yet the Lord's people. But he says, "You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." A mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Well, that sounds quite pointless again, doesn't it? And you might think, well, hang on, James seems to be agreeing with Shakespeare at this moment. Life is transient and fleeting. And I think this is a warning to all of us, isn't it? Because we're ignorant of the future. So many so-called experts can't predict things that are going to happen. They often get it famously wrong. And it's really a warning about life's fragility. Last month, not a particularly large anniversary, but 18th anniversary since famous 9/11, happened, and I heard about this story of a lady who, she said, when she got there that morning, she said she got there particularly early, and it was a beautiful day. She said, absolutely wonderful late summer day, and she said, "I'm so early, I'm going to wander out. Instead of staying in the office, I'm going to go out and have a coffee, buy a coffee." And in that time, as she was out, the plane hit, and she thought, that is just incredible. As she saw the plane go into effectively her office and be killing her colleagues, and you think, what a close escape that was. Life is fragile. We're ignorant of the future, aren't we? But then verse 15 says this: "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And this is good, because it's balancing the transience of life with the difference, the great value that God can bring into our lives. So it's planning, but not presuming. So we can plan to do good things, but not just presume upon endless days, or even presume upon 70 years, 80 years in this life, as some people think. You know, some people say, oh, you know, the person was died at age 25 or whatever, and they had their whole life ahead of them. But that's the presumption, isn't it, that their life would be ending at 70 or 80. Jesus says this, John chapter 15, you probably know these words yourself. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal value can be done unless God's power is within us. And yet with his power in us and being obedient to his will, we can be involved in his work that lasts for all eternity. And that is really incredible, isn't it? It's absolutely wonderful. So he takes us. If we're on our own, we are just almost like Shakespeare said, we are signifying nothing. We devalue our lives. But when we put our same lives into God's hands, he can make it precious for all eternity. So when we make this choice, we're choosing between living for the moment and effectively throwing it away on what won't last, or living for God and investing that time for eternity. And if you're already a Christian, I want you to imagine you're talking to someone, perhaps a colleague or a neighbour. And you can carry on talking about the weather or the football scores or the regular stuff. Or instead, you can speak about the source of life and the only one who brings meaning to your life, the Lord Jesus. That might come up in anyway, I guess. You might say, you know, what did you do at the weekend? And, you know, well, you did go for a walk, you know, over the hills and there. But what was the highlight of your week? Well, it could be that you came to church. It could be that you had a great time, you know, listening to something, a sermon or some Christian hymns or songs or whatever it might be. But the Lord could have been in the very nub of it. And that's the point, that we need to be keen to share our faith and say, God moves me like nothing else on earth. He is the source, indeed, of our joy. There's no place for boasting in the life of a Christian. Notice here, it says, as it is, you boast and brag, talking about these other people. All such boasting is evil. There's no place for boasting in the life of a Christian. And we need to be humble and realise that everything, all life and strength and opportunity, the ingenuity and creativity and authority comes from the Lord, so that no one should be proud, but simply thank the Lord for all that he provides. We need to speak of the Lord and say out loud that we trust him. Now, the way this chapter ends is quite interesting. It says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. I think that's what we often term sins of omission. Sins of omission, things that we leave out. There are sins of commission, that are things that we plan to do. And then these are things that we should do, but we don't do it. And this is confirming that this is biblical to think of things like that. That we should be doing the good that we know we ought to do. So don't turn a blind eye, because the Lord holds us accountable. But then there's the positive side of this, the positive spin on this, is take the opportunities he gives and to truly live for him in these opportunities. So take them and see them as opportunities to die to self and live for him. Yeah. That's important. Now, someone said, money talks, and hey, I'm listening. A comedian said, if money talks, all it ever says to me is goodbye. But here's our second big question. What is your life? And the second big question, is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to be rich? We'll take a look through the Bible. It doesn't seem to be wrong when we come across Abraham. Abraham, who was rich, had all these flocks and herds and camels, and he seemed to have everything that he needed. And yet he was greatly blessed. You think about Job. He was the wealthiest man in the East, we read. He had enormous amounts, didn't he? And yet, when after his testing, he wasn't just left bereft of anything. He still had. In fact, he had even more given back to him. And we have an example of Joseph. Joseph, who was obviously, when he was obedient to the Lord, once he'd grown up out of his 17-year-old big mouth phase, he became the prime minister of Egypt, the superpower of the age, and obviously would have had great wealth. So is it wrong to be rich? You know, and if you had a hasty read through this James 5, verses 1 to 6, you'd think, oh, it's bad to be rich. We shouldn't be rich. It would seem to suggest that it is wrong. But we've got to actually take a longer look than that and dig deeper. We've obviously got to look at who it was written to, first of all. Who was it initially written to? He starts this section with, now listen, you rich people. Listen, you rich people. Now, more than likely, these are people outside of the church family, in a culture where you were either really rich or really poor. Now, looking at these verses reveals perhaps how they got so rich. Look at verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. The wages you failed to pay the workmen. And apparently the tense of the Greek verb used here indicates that the labourers will never get the money that they had worked for. And that is stealing, isn't it? It's just daylight robbery, stealing. And those greedy landowners, they won't get away with their crime forever. Of course, because it says in verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You know, those landowners, they might think that they're powerful, but they must answer to the Lord Almighty because the cries of the harvesters have reached his ears. So God hears, God sees, God knows. If we turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, in Psalm 94, we read this. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools, when will you become wise? Verse 9. Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. And going back to that same thought that without God in the centre of our lives are without true purpose. I believe that these first six verses, James chapter 5, they weren't written only for those rich landowners, but actually for Christians today too, because there's justice here, ultimate justice with God. And when you know that you're trusting in Jesus' death for you to make you right with God, and when you're walking with God and working for God, you can rest that all is known by him. That we can rest in his justice, that one day he'll bring all people under his perfect law and rule. And this is a big thing, actually, for today, because so many times in my work and in the society around, I don't know if you're the same, where people complain. You know, it's not just little children who say it's not fair. Yeah? It's not just... Everybody says it, of all ages. There's injustice in the world, whether it's here in the UK, whether it's within your own company, whether it's in a town or city, whether it's the other side of the world. There's always somebody saying it's not fair, and it doesn't seem to be fair. And that's when God comes in. And that's when you can say, "What, I know it doesn't seem fair, and it isn't fair, but I believe in a God of ultimate justice who will call everybody to account one day. And I know that I don't stand very well against his perfect standard either. It's just that when I have Jesus as my saviour, and now I do, I know that his goodness is what means I can stand before God and not fear the consequences. I might have sinned 1,000 times or more, but he will see me right. He is the one who is perfect, and he has given me his righteousness." And that is a great message for today and every day, because more and more people seem to be saying it's not fair. And it means that they're effectively crying out for fairness, and we believe in a God who's more than fair. He doesn't give us what our sins deserve. No, he actually offers us salvation that we don't deserve, and some incredible goodness from himself. But of course, it's not just about we'll let you off and go walk into heaven, because of course heaven is the place where he is. It's all about relationship. It's all about starting a relationship with him, that we might know him and grow in him forever. Well, there are other truths that come from this passage. I'm just going to repeat these verses again. James 5:1-3. "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." And notice that it says, coming upon you, future tense, the misery that's coming upon you, but then everything is past tense or present tense after that. Has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. And James speaks like this because of the certainty that they will happen. They've got masses of grain, barns full of it, just like the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12. They've got loads of clothes and plenty of money. They're hoarding it. Like many people today, these rich landowners in James 5, they look to their possessions to provide security. We often do the same, don't we? We can look at other people, perhaps you have more wealth than us, and perhaps more secure jobs, whatever it might be. And we look upon them and they think, oh, that looks so good. It looks such a four square kind of existence. They don't have any worries, and we can envy them. That's a daft idea, though, isn't it? Trusting in your riches to provide security. Even for the richest person in the world, it's a daft idea. Why? Because God is the owner of everything. God is truly the owner of everything. We might possess many things for a season, but we do not truly own them. God is the owner of everything. We're his stewards to look after it. I find this a very freeing thought, and yet a very sobering one too, because it emphasises our responsibilities. We can learn much from the rich folk addressed by James. Are we living as though this world is everything? It is possible to be rich as we leave this world and yet be bankrupt as we face God in the world to come. Jesus spoke of the deceitfulness of wealth. And conversely, it's also possible to be poor in this world and yet be rich in the next. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are we hoarding what we have? Nothing wrong with saving, but are we hoarding what we have? Does it own us? This is a particular challenge to me. I don't have enormous amounts of money, but I don't like throwing things away that much, and I think, well, I may as well, I think I'll keep that, and I'll keep that particularly nice. Perhaps I'm not always the first to loan my stuff out to people because I'm afraid of it being damaged or whatever, and maybe I need to let things go a bit more. We shouldn't let our possessions possess us. The corrosion of the rich landowner's goods testified against them, in verse 3. See, God never condemns the rich simply for being rich, but he does judge those who misuse what they have. God knows all things. He knows your motives. He knows your aspirations. He knows who and what you put first. Of course, some people say, well, I'm not rich, so why is this message anything to do with me? But, of course, you don't have to be rich to be greedy, to lust after wealth. You could be the poorest person in the world, but the wrong things own your heart, and you want to reach out for them. And as long as you have a desire for them, then that is the problem, that is the issue. And God, of course, is to be the desire of our hearts because he is the only one who can truly satisfy us. And God is the ultimate judge. A thought that's terrifying for some, and yet it brings peace to others. It's just the same as in the book of 2 Corinthians, how the name of Jesus is the aroma, a wonderful aroma of life to some. You know, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, we sang this morning, and yet he can be the stench of death to others. Jesus, no, I don't want to hear about him, people say. God knows all things. God is the ultimate judge. God is the owner of everything. Think of Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. He owns everything. And one day, we're accountable. He'll call us to himself. God must be the center of our lives for us to be complete. May what we do with what he has lent us speak of his ownership of us and his peaceful rule in our lives on the day he calls us to himself. We need to be people of integrity, not people of indulgence. So, going back, what is your life? Well, it's a vapour, it's a mist. It's brief, isn't it? Against the backdrop of eternity, it is just a mist. And yet with God, it can be so much. You can make it count for eternity. Is it wrong to be rich? Only if we're not rich towards God. What is your life? Well, like any money the Lord lets us have, it is a gift a temporary gift that when it's given back to him, it can be invested effectively for growing his eternal kingdom. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you that you call us into partnership together. We praise you that Jesus can be our brother. We can be co-heirs with him. That's amazing. Lord, we thank you that without him we can do nothing, but together we can do something that is truly eternal, life-changing. We pray, Lord, we would thirst for what truly matters. We would hunger for what doesn't die or corrode. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be captivated by this truth, your truth, for all our days. We pray that we might give ourselves and all that we have to you afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.